Going to turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And read from verse 1 of the chapter. Acts chapter 1. And reading from the opening verse. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To him also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem, from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Amen. We'll finish at verse 14. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this morning. Verses 13 and 14 that I want to draw your attention to with the question, what does love to Christ really look like? We thought of this last Lord's Day when we considered the subject, My Jesus, I Love Thee, taking words of Peter in John chapter 21, where he said, Thou knowest that I love thee. But what does love to Christ really look like? And that's what I want to consider this morning. What does love to Christ really mean for the Christian? So with our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee today for thy mercies, for thy grace and for thy goodness to us. We ask, Lord, for thy blessing now as we turn to thy word. We confess at times we are dull of hearing. At times we are dull of mind, dull of understanding. So, Lord, we pray that thou would open our hearts and open our understanding to thy word. And, Lord, as we consider this vital question, that, O God, thou will come and speak afresh to our hearts. Deliver us from making empty professions of love to thee. That, Lord, give us hearts and minds and souls and lives that testify that our profession of love is a real one. So, Lord, come and put thy word into my mouth. Fill me now with thy spirit. Give help, Lord, in this matter. Bless the meditation of our hearts and the words of our lips. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The time between Christ's resurrection and his ascension was of immense importance to his disciples. After his death, some of his followers were filled with great fear. Some had lost heart, others had lost hope, and many of them were very unclear, very uncertain regarding their future. I think the two on the road to Emmaus represented the feelings of many. They were sad, despondent, doubtful, discouraged, ready to go away from all of the confusion, all of the bewilderment in Jerusalem. But when Christ appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, he was able to minister unto them and to meet them at the very point of their need. During that 40-day period, Christ assured them of his unfailing interest in them. He ministered his word to their hearts. He dealt with their doubts and with their fears that had taken them in the wrong direction. He reminded them of his power and his great glory. And he instructed them and encouraged them regarding their future. And during that time, he promised them that all the power that had been given unto him, they would enjoy the fullness of that power as they continued to serve him. By meeting with those men, Christ calmed their troubled hearts, and he spoke peace to their troubled minds. That 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension was vitally important for the church. While that was true of the church and the disciples generally, it was even more important for Peter particularly. And I say that for if there was one man who needed to meet with Christ, it was Peter. Peter's last words, at least his last recorded words regarding Christ before the crucifixion, were words of denial. With oaths and curses, he claimed he never knew the Savior. He completely disassociated himself from Christ. He had listened to that little maid and to some others in that hall ask him about his friendship with Jesus of Nazareth. And without a moment's hesitation, Peter denied he ever knew him. As we noted last Lord's Day, that was the culmination of trouble, many things that were wrong in Peter's life prior to that. A little earlier, he had shown an insubordinate spirit towards the Savior. He had shown himself to be proud and self-confident. He had slept in the garden instead of praying with Christ. He had followed afar off. He had mingled with the wrong people. He had been in the wrong place. And there were signs in Peter's life that all was not well. But whoever could have guessed that Peter, above all men, would sin against Christ by denying he ever knew him? But it happened. It was a heartbreaking failure, an abysmal treatment of the Savior, an horrendous sin by a man who ought to have known better, and made all the worse by the fact that Christ was there and knew what Peter had said. That treacherous act resulted in Peter going out of the hall that night, away from the fire, away from the ungodly crowd, away from those people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the rulers, away from the Roman soldiers, out into the night, where he began to weep bitterly. The days following his sin must have been horrendous days for Peter. As I said last Lord's Day, I can only imagine the sense of regret, the sense of remorse, the sense of repentance that must have filled that man's heart. Day after day, living with the shame of his sin. Day after day, living with the sense of complete unworthiness. Day after day, living with the thought that he had lost everything. Living day after day with the grief and the guilt of what he had done to Christ. And undoubtedly, Peter felt there was no way forward for him. Remember his words, John 21. I go a-fishing. Peter thought there was nothing better for him. But that was not the case. For after the resurrection, Christ met with Peter. In fact, there were two separate meetings. One personal and extremely private. The only record of that meeting being Jesus appeared unto Simon. The other meeting with Peter was much more public and recorded in much more detail. And it was during that second meeting by the Sea of Galilee, we considered last Lord's Day morning, that Christ asked Peter three times, lovest thou me? was a very direct question. One which probed Peter's heart. One which dealt with the greatest issue of all. One which demanded an answer. Three times he asked him, "Lovest thou me?" And three times Peter responded, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Peter had said many things in his life. At times he had been rash. At times he had spoken unwisely. At times he was proud and full of self-confidence. At times he spoke out of turn and displayed more zeal than knowledge. But the words he spoke to Christ that day by the fire on the shore of Galilee were the most important words of his life. "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." I suggest that was not just a statement by Peter. It was not just an empty profession of love. He was not just repeating a well-rehearsed phrase. Rather, this was the expression of his heart. Peter really did love the Lord. And I know that because he demonstrated that love. Let me make something very clear here. It's one thing to speak of love. It's something completely different to show love. Is it not the case today that there are multitudes who profess to love Christ, but their lives and their testimonies tell a completely different story? It happens in many walks of life. A husband may say he loves his wife and not love her at all. A wife may say that she has feelings for her husband and inwardly hate him. A son or a daughter may say that he or she loves the parent, but secretly despise that parent in their heart. A man may say he loves this society or that society. He may love this aspect of his life, or he may love that aspect of his life, but have no real interest in that society or that particular department of his life whatsoever. The words may sound good. The words may sound plausible. The words may even sound persuasive, but they could be dishonest and completely hollow. And they could stink of hypocrisy. That's possible in the spiritual realm too. It is possible for a person to profess love to Christ and either not mean it or not live it. You look at Judas. He was numbered among the 12 disciples. He's part of their ministry. You read of that in Acts chapter 1. Later on in the chapter, verse 17, he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. He was trusted by the other men. He was involved in almost every part of their service for Jesus Christ. He even went into the Garden of Gethsemane and kissed him. But that act, normally associated with loyalty, normally associated with affection and love, was nothing of the sort. It was a kiss not of affection, but of betrayal. Judas professed to be one thing, but in reality he was something else. It's a common thing. Words are so easy to say. It is possible to profess love to Christ and not really love at all, or at least not love him to the extent that we have just professed our love. Let me remind you of this, that whatever our profession of love may be, the Lord knows. The Lord knows our hearts. And I say all of that with the comment that Peter's profession of love was neither empty nor shallow nor false nor pretentious nor dishonest. When he said, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And when Peter said that three times, he said something that was true. Or to put it another way, what Peter said with his lip was obvious in his life. And the point I want you to get here is that true love to Christ must look like something. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 7:20? By their fruits ye shall know them. True love for Christ will be seen. It will be evident. So it begs the question, what does true love for Christ really look like? Well, I think it will be revealed in three different, though very closely connected areas. First of all, it will be revealed in our compliance with the commands of Christ. It will be revealed in our compliance with the commands of Christ. Before Christ ascended to heaven, he spoke very clearly to his disciples about his will for them. In general terms, he had told Peter in John chapter 21, he had told him to follow him. And then in more detail, he commanded his apostles, his disciples, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. They were to go forth teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. These men were to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Of course, that's become known as the Great Commission. And in connection with that specific word of going into all the world and preaching the gospel, Christ commanded these men, commanded them to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. Look at Acts 1 verse 4. Records there, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost up many days hence. In other words, they were commanded. That's the word that's used in that verse. They were commanded not to embark on their service immediately. They were to go to Jerusalem for this time of waiting, this time of preparation. They were to go there and to expect the power of the Holy Ghost. The disciples were not to leave that city until they knew the power of God. That was a very simple command, and one which all of the disciples, including Peter, carefully obeyed. Look at verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John, listing the names of those men. Then verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They went to Jerusalem, and they did as Christ commanded. Now, Peter was not good at waiting. In many ways, he was an impetuous kind of man. He liked to act quickly. He acted first, and then he thought later. At times, he was rash. At times, he was reckless. But when Christ said to this man and said to the disciples, tarry in Jerusalem, Peter was willing to comply. He had no desire to go his own way. He had no desire to do his own thing. He had no desire to do his own work. Rather, he's ready to take heed to the command of Christ. Waiting in Jerusalem was not an easy thing at that particular time. I say that for a number of reasons. This was the place where Christ's enemies were at their strongest. It was in Jerusalem that Christ had been tried. It's outside Jerusalem that Christ had been crucified. There had been a lot of trouble. A lot of threats regarding Christianity and these disciples. And therefore, from a human point of view, Jerusalem was not the safest place to be in. Furthermore, many of these disciples were not from Jerusalem. They were fishermen from Galilee. This was not their natural environment. Moreover, it was in the vicinity of Jerusalem that they had failed the Lord. Peter had denied him here. The other disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane had forsaken him, had fled. Therefore, Jerusalem and this surrounding area was a place of unhappy memories. They had failed the Lord in this area. There were many things that would have kept these men, and Peter especially, would have kept them out of Jerusalem. But Christ commanded them to be there and they were ready to obey. And I suggest to you that that obedience, especially on Peter's part, testified of his love and his devotion and his consecration to Jesus Christ. To put it very simply, Peter loved the Lord. And because he loved the Lord, he was willing to do whatever his Lord asked of him. That's a principle, that's a truth that's very often forgotten. But I tell you this, it's a truth that lies at the heart of our devotion and love and consecration to the Savior. Turn with me to John chapter 14. We're thinking of the question, what does love to Christ really look like? We'll look at John chapter 14 and verse 15. Christ here speaking to his disciples before going to Calvary. He says in verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Then verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." If ye love me, keep my commandments. Our love to Christ will be seen in our obedience to Christ. And that statement in verse 15 of John 14 involves some very important truths. For example, love to Christ does not mean we have liberty to do as we please. There are some who argue that so long as they love Jesus, they can do as they like. So long as they love Jesus, they have freedom to live as they please. You know, the kind of thought that says we are under grace and not under law. The kind of statement that suggests there are no rules for us to live by, no commands for us to keep, no laws for us to observe. Because we love him, we have perfect liberty in him, and therefore, there are some who will throw caution to the wind and they will do as they please. And they will argue that as long as our hearts are right, as long as we love Christ or love Jesus, as it's generally put, it doesn't matter what our lives look like. That's not the teaching of John 14, verse 15. If we love Christ, we will take notice of Christ's commands. If we love Christ, we do not have the liberty to do as we please and trample over the Word of God. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. Furthermore, that little text of Scripture reveals that love to Christ does not demand strange and fanatical behavior. See, it's Spurgeon said, "We do not read, 'If ye love me, perform some extraordinary act.' The test required is not some outburst of extravagance or an attempt to realize the ambitious project of a fevered brain. Nothing of the kind. Hermits, nuns, religious madcaps find no example or precept here." Spurgeon was right. Love to Christ. And let me underscore this. Love to Christ does not involve extravagant vows. Love to Christ does not involve impossible lifestyles. It does not involve strange behavior. It does not involve proud personal performances of one kind or another. It does not involve arrogant defenses of one creed or another. Some think that their wild action proves love to Christ. Or some particular public act in Christ's name proves love to Christ. No, it doesn't. If you love me, keep my commandments. keep my commandments. If I can put it this way, love to Christ simply involves obedience to Christ's will. Moreover, John 14:15 suggests that love to Christ does not mean mere thoughts and words. It's keeping the commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is not just mere meditation, mere contemplation. This is not a dreamy ideal. This is not some kind of sentimental, emotional, meditational kind of thing. Love takes the law of Christ and strives to keep it. Love takes the law of Christ and seeks to honor it, seeks to walk with Christ. We honor Him. We honor Christ by obeying Christ. That's the point that Christ is stressing. That's obvious in Peter's life. Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Tarry in Jerusalem. So he tarries in Jerusalem. He complies with the commands of Christ. And believer, real love to him, real love to Christ will show itself in a consistent, cheerful, comprehensive yielding of ourselves to the Savior. Day after day, week after week, month after month. It means that I do not live for myself. It means that I do not seek to do my own thing. It means that I do not demand my own way. Rather, I get to know the Word of God. I study the Word. I read the Word. I discover the mind of Christ. I recognize what His will is for me. I ponder His rules. I ponder His commands. And I seek with His help to obey Him. I yield myself to Christ and I cry with Christ, not my will, but thine be done. I give myself up to Him. And I sing, where He may lead me, I will go. For I have learned to trust Him so. Paul had it right when he said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. His life was Christ's. Willing to go where Christ would send. Willing to do whatever Christ commanded. I thought of this last evening. You think of our great example here. The greatest example of love to God is Christ. And Christ said in Psalm 40 that He delighted to do His Father's will. He also said, I always do those things that please Him. He loved Him. And He obeyed Him unto death, even the death of the cross. That affects every aspect of our lives. You see, obeying Christ does not just involve worship on a Lord's Day morning. It does not just involve a midweek prayer meeting. It does not just involve our quiet time of Bible reading and prayer at home. Obeying Christ impacts on every single aspect of our lives. And if we love Christ, then we will obey Him in all of those aspects of our lives. This is the great thing that ought to strike the heart of a Christian. How does he interact at home between his wife? He loves her because he is commanded to love her, and he loves because he loves Christ. How does he deal with children? How does he deal in the workplace? How does he deal in all the various circumstances that are thrown at him and come to him in life? He loves Christ, so he obeys what Christ says. He obeys the commands of God's word. Let me put it this way. Loving Christ means we want to honor him. Loving Christ means we want to reverence him. We want to glorify him. We want to magnify him. We want to serve him. We want to exalt him. We want to please him. How can we do that if we don't obey him? How can we do that if we don't obey Christ? Our love, our profession of love to Christ will be seen for what it is in our obedience to the Savior. That leaves me asking the question, what is my obedience to Christ really like? We ought to ask ourselves the question, do I keep his commandments? Am I faithful to his word? Is there a real desire in my heart, my soul, and my mind to do those things that please Jesus Christ? Am I willing to do whatever he asks? Am I willing to go wherever he sends? Or is it the case there are things in my life I am not willing to give up? There are commands I know I'm not willing to obey. Love for the Savior will be seen in our compliance to the commands of the Savior. I want you to see, secondly, here that love to Christ will be seen not only in our compliance to the commands of Christ, it will be seen in our conduct within the church of Christ. It will be seen in our conduct within the church of Christ. Acts 1 focuses on the early New Testament church. Here's a band of men and women meeting in Jerusalem. They're small in number, despised by many. They're facing an unknown, humanly speaking at least, an unknown, uncertain future. They haven't very much by way of earthly possessions. They have little strength. They have little influence. They have little power. And from a purely human point of view, a purely human standpoint, there's little to encourage. There's little to excite them. Yet their love for the Lord shines. Look at verse 13, verse 14, Acts chapter 1. When they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. There they are, this small group of men and women, but 120 of them, verse 15 tells us, in Jerusalem, in prayer, in one accord, expecting God to move. And there I see their love for Christ. But to be honest here, I have a hard time understanding someone's profession of love for Christ if they have no interest. If they have no desire, if they have no concern, no love for Christ's people. I have a hard time understanding a profession of love if they have no heart to be where God's people are. And to worship when God's people worship. There has to be something wrong. There has to be something wrong when someone says, "My Jesus, I love thee." But that same person doesn't love Christ's people. And has little interest in Christ's house. That was not a problem in Acts chapter 1. Peter had professed his love in John 21, and he showed that love now in Acts chapter 1 amongst God's people. Notice here, notice the harmony within the church. Acts 1 and 2 are chapters of incredible Christian unity. Verse 14 tells us, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Verse 24 of the same chapter, and they prayed. Together they collectively prayed. Acts 2 verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. There are 10 days of prayer here where they all continue with one accord in one place. Now, these disciples are all different. None of them were like Peter. Some had different backgrounds, some had different political ideas, some had different strengths, some had different weaknesses. But Peter is able to dwell with them with one accord. There was a tremendous sense of unity among the people of God here. He loved the brethren. Some of these men were the men who fled from the Garden of Gethsemane. But Peter does not harbor suspicions about them. He was the one who denied Christ. But they don't show a bitter spirit towards him. He doesn't deal unwisely with them. They don't deal unwisely with him. Because these are men and women who had a love for Jesus Christ. And that love for Christ was reflected in their love for each other. Is that not true in this age as well? Look at John chapter 13, verse 34 for a moment. John chapter 13, verse 34. The Lord Jesus Christ has just pointed out Judas to be the traitor. Judas has gone out into the night. In verse 31, Christ has something to say to his disciples. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." How is it obvious that we love Christ? When we love the brethren. When we love the people of God. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. The theme appears perhaps even in more detail here. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. We'll read down to the end of verse 16. John writing here said, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." How do we know if someone loves Christ? It's love for the brethren. If he loves one another. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If a man say, "I love God." 1 John 4:20. If a man say, "I love God," and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. There ought to be unity amongst the people of God. And of course, that unity springs from the fact that when a person is brought into union with Jesus Christ, they are brought into union with Christ's people too. Peter loved the Lord. "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And that love for the Lord reflected itself in his love for his people. And that will be true as well. Do you love your brother and sister in Christ? Because love to Christ will mean that you do. You know, that also impacts on our marriages. Husband and wife are in Christ. Not only are they husband and wife, but they're brother and sister in Christ. Sometimes that can be forgotten. Heirs together of the grace of God. And if we love Christ as we ought to, then we will love those who are Christ's. Do you see how that impacts on every aspect of our lives? Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. But it's not just an airy, sentimental, dreamy kind of statement. It's something that impacts day after day. The harmony in the church. Notice the activity in the church. Verse 14 of Acts 1 says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Peter continued to pray. He continued in prayer. That single comment reveals a tremendous change. Follow me very carefully here. When Christ took Peter, James, and John to the Garden of Gethsemane, he commanded them to watch and pray. And he went a little further, and he prayed in agony there. The sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. But when Christ returned to his disciples on three occasions, he found them sleeping. He asks them, could you not watch with me 1 hour? They had been commanded to continue in prayer, but they failed. But now in the upper room, having been commanded to tarry there until they're endued with power from on high, they wait and they continue with one accord in prayer. His love for Christ that he professed in John chapter 21 is now reflected in his desire to meet with Christ and to commune with God and to seek God in prayer. And he waits there. It's a priority for them. It's a priority for these men, for these women to meet with God. And Peter is there amongst them. They waited and prayed because this was their chief interest. This was their chief concern. Why? Because they'd been commanded, yes, but because they loved the Lord. And believer, those who love Christ will love to be in the place where Christ has promised to meet with his people. Those who love Christ will love to be in the place where Christ has promised to meet with his people. Isn't it amazing that some people say they love Christ, but hardly ever come to God's house? They look for an excuse to miss. I'm not talking now about those who have reasons that prevent them from coming, those who are ill, those who are elderly, those who have duties with the ill, with the elderly, who cannot come. I'm talking about those who have opportunity to come but won't come. No real heart to meet with God. No real heart to tarry in his presence. No real heart to be here. True love for Christ will be seen in our coming before him. Not only is there harmony here and activity, there's expectancy too. Peter believed what Christ had said. That's why he waited in prayer. Christ had said in chapter 1, verse 4, he commands them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Peter believed that. In other words, he had taken Christ at his word. He loved him. And therefore he was happy to commit himself entirely to him in full expectancy that what Christ said would happen would actually come to pass. You see, our love for Christ will be evidenced in our behavior in his church. amongst his people, as we come to worship him, as we interact the one with the other, our love for Christ will be seen. What does love to Christ really look like? Compliance with the commands of Christ. It involves our conduct within the church of Christ. And our love for Christ will be seen, thirdly, in our concern for the cause of Christ. Acts chapter 1, the latter part of the chapter, we didn't read the whole chapter. The latter part of the chapter records Peter's successful attempt to appoint a replacement for Judas Iscariot. Not only Peter's, but the other men too. But Peter is prominent in that in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, "Men and brethren," verse 16, "this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas." He goes on to explain that they should appoint a replacement for Judas Iscariot. Some commentators feel that Peter was unwarranted here, that he was wrong. Others feel that he acted correctly. He links a number of passages in the book of Psalms together. And he comes to the conclusion that they've got to appoint, let someone else take Judas' office. I think Peter had good reasons for doing what he did. A number of reasons, especially. He wants a replacement to indicate that while Judas was no longer with them, his office was still an important one. Judas had been a traitor, but that did not mean all the disciples were traitors or that that position of being an apostle or a disciple was a wrong one. It's just similar when a minister fails in some way or leaves the ministry. It doesn't mean the ministry is wrong. He is replaced. Second reason why Peter has justification for this, at least in some measure, was he sought to take away any reproach from the remaining apostles. There were 12, and then with Judas being gone, there was only 11. The appointment of another would correct that and deflect any unnecessary criticism. Some in the world may point the finger and say, "You started with 12, there's only 11, so they now have the 12th one." I think the primary reason, though, is that he wanted to strengthen the preaching of the death and resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 22. He speaks there, "Wherefore of these men," he has two in mind, "wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must be one ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." So you have Joseph called Barsabbas, Matthias, and Peter is saying, which one will we have to be a witness with us of the resurrection? He wants the army of those who preach Christ and preach the resurrection. He wants that number to be swollen. So they go to appoint this 12th man. But underlining all of that, was Peter's burden for the spread of the gospel of Christ. Remember, Christ has just told them, "You wait in Jerusalem till you're endued with power. And after that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall become witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And as Peter has that promise in his heart and mind, as he tarries in Jerusalem there for that 10-day period, as he continues in prayer with the rest of the men and women who are there, waiting before God, there's a burning desire in Peter's heart to see the cause of the gospel and the name of Christ preached far and wide. He's a man with a concern for the cause of Jesus Christ. It makes me think that Peter loved what Christ loved. Wasn't this what Christ had told them to do? Witnesses of me. And Peter wants to appoint another person to be a witness of the resurrection. Here's a man who loved what Christ loved. He loved the gospel also, and he wasn't ashamed of it. Not ashamed to go into Jerusalem, not ashamed to go to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, not ashamed to take up the call that Christ had given, not ashamed, to go forward in the way that Christ had laid out for them. He's not ashamed of the gospel. And Peter loved the souls of men and women. He loved the souls of men and women. He wants the message of the gospel to be preached here and there, because he knew there were men and women out there who needed to hear the message of Christ. He has a burden for souls, a love for sinners. Why? Because he had a love for Christ. Sometimes we talk about a passion for souls. Probably I've used that kind of phrase myself. We need a passion for souls. We do. We will never have that passion for souls until we have a passion for Christ. Peter loved the Lord. Because he loved the Lord, he had a concern for the cause of Christ. And that concern for the cause of Christ revealed itself in his passion for souls. Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. That's what love to Christ looks like. At least in part. There's probably a whole lot more could be said. But it shows itself in our compliance with the commands of Christ. If ye love me, keep my commandments. It shows itself in our conduct within the church of Christ. If we love Christ, we will love one another. It shows itself in our concern for the cause of Christ. If we love Christ, we will love what Christ loves. It's a heart-searching question. Lovest thou me? Can we really say, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee? Trust we can. I trust our love for Christ will grow deeper. I trust our love for Christ will grow stronger. Our love for Christ will become more clear. And we will live for his glory, because we live as those who love him with all of our hearts. Oh, to love Christ more. Oh, to love Christ more. May the Lord come and touch our hearts, that we might be able to respond as Peter responded, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. May God touch our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's knit our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we draw nigh to thee this morning. We pray that thou wilt write thy word on our hearts. Lord, we need thy help and thy grace. We thank thee for the love that is within our hearts for thee. We confess today we love thee because thou hast first loved us. We rejoice in that. But Lord, it is our chief complaint that our love to thee is weak and faint. The Lord, we pray this morning thou wilt increase our love for thee. Increase our desire for thee. Increase, Lord, the burden of our heart that we might live for thee. Come, O God, upon us, we pray. Pray for any in this service who do not know thee. Christ is not their Savior. But Lord, Thou wilt speak to them today before this day is over. They will come to trust Thee also. Touch our hearts, we pray. Write Thy word upon our souls. May we lay it up and hide it in our hearts, that we might love Thee with a greater love than ever before. Answer prayer. Part us now with Thy blessing. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.